As we pick up where we left off last week, we're in the midst of the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4. You may remember that we divided up this passage, which is really verses 1 through 42. We divided it into three parts: conversation, exposition, and response. So the first section, we called it conversation. It's really verses 1 through 27. Now, this conversation in particular, it does break down even further, and we've been working through that. So, for example, verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last week is really about the background and the setting. But largely, John 4, 1 through 27 is the account of this conversation between Jesus and this Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. The second section that we mentioned last week it's actually verses 31 to 38. And I call this section the exposition. This is where Jesus really exposes the meaning of his conversation with his disciples so that they might understand. If not now, if not right then at least they would get it later. That's what he does in verses 31 to 38 for his disciples. He exposes to them the meaning of this conversation between himself and this Samaritan woman. Because the purpose of this encounter, the purpose of Jesus meeting the woman at the well, is bigger than they think. When they walk back from town with some lunch, with some sandwiches or whatever, and they see him sitting there talking with this questionable lady. And then the final section of this passage it's actually two small sections put together. It's verses 28 to 30 and then down in 39 to 42. And we call this the response. So obviously I think you can see why we call it that. It's because when we get there, we will look at how both the Samaritan woman responded and then the Samaritan townspeople, how they responded to Jesus. So let's read this again. With all of that in mind, sort of those divisions in mind as we walk through this, I'm going to read John 4, 1 through 42 so that we can get the whole passage in our minds again. John 4, verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say, 'In Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.'" Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So His disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought Him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do not say there are yet 4 months. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. But He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Let's just pray one more time. Lord, I pray that You would give us what we need today. Living water, food from Your word. Help us to understand these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week, we really left off in verse 10, where Jesus says to her, in verse 10, He says, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. And we looked last week briefly at what it means, what Jesus meant by the gift of God. He says, if you knew the gift of God, we came to the conclusion that the gift of God is this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. But the gift of God is salvation. And salvation was sitting there in front of her. If she knew the gift of God, she would have asked, He says, for living water. Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this Samaritan woman isn't there yet. She isn't seeing this yet. She will soon come to ask the question that we're considering as we study this whole passage, this whole chapter. Can this be the Christ? But at this point, she's still concerned with the water. Remember, she's there to get water. He asks her for water. She's probably holding some sort of pitcher, jar, to get water out of the well. And so she is concerned with water. She's thinking water. And so we pick it up in verse 11. Woman said to Him, Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Now, we need to acknowledge, Jesus often makes difficult to understand statements, right? He often will say things that we look at and say, what in the world is He talking about? Why does He say this here now? He will say things like, you must be born again. And Nicodemus will say, what? How is that? That's not even possible. I don't understand, he will say. Or he will say, you would ask and He would have given you living water, which seems like an odd statement. And it looks like, we think, that Jesus does this. I think we can conclude that he does this. He makes these hard-to-understand statements in order to make the person that he's talking with stop and think, and then admit that they don't understand what he's saying, that they don't understand who it is that's in front of them. And so in chapter 3, when he tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, and Nicodemus responds with this kind of sarcastic, scoffing question, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Clearly, he has no idea what Jesus is talking about. And his response reveals his heart. The same is actually true for this Samaritan woman here in chapter 4. I think her heart is just a little bit softer than Nicodemus's is, however. Because of how she ultimately responds, can this be the Christ? Nicodemus's response was essentially, how can these things be? He doesn't get it. So her heart seems to be a little bit softer. She's not scoffing, she's not sarcastic. I think this is evidence even here, even at this point in their conversation, by how she addresses him. She calls him Sir there in verse 11. Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Now, I won't go over this all again. We looked at this last week. We saw how the typical Jewish man would have seen this Samaritan woman like this. They would have viewed her as someone who was perpetually unclean, as someone who could easily infect them with her uncleanness. But Jesus treats her with respect. He just simply talks to her. Now, after she told him explicitly that she was a Samaritan, how is it that you, a Jew, talk to me, a Samaritan? He's still sitting there. He's still talking with her. He's still treating her like a normal human being. He's treating her with dignity, probably something she wasn't used to. And so Jesus has already earned her respect. And this will only increase, really, as we see the story unfold. But her defenses are still up. She seems to have a little bit of sarcasm in her voice, maybe. A bit of defensiveness. She doesn't give him a chance to answer her first question. Look at this again. In verse 11, she says, the woman said to him, Sir, you've nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. She goes right from one question into the next. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Really, she moves into, in verse 12, probably meant to be a rhetorical question. But what it really does is end up serving to give us the underlying theological divide between the Jews and the Samaritans. Both the Jews and the Samaritans, both of these people, claim the patriarchs, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as their forefathers, their religious and their ethnic ancestors. And since their ethnicity and their religion are so interwoven and they so made up their identity, for her to claim Jacob as father was also for her to claim the promises that God had made to him as promises made to them, to the Samaritans as well. So for example, in an event that happened not far from this well, we can read this of Jacob in Genesis chapter 35, Verse 9, we read this. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And he said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him to the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him Bethel. This Samaritan woman here was claiming that this promise was also meant for the Samaritans. In fact, it's not just her. All of the Samaritans believed this. And so look at what she's really saying here. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" No living man, no Jew or Samaritan, would consider themselves to be greater than Jacob, would they? Are you greater than Jacob? God gave the promises to Jacob. In fact, the only person in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, which incidentally was the only portion of Scripture that the Samaritans recognized as Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the only person in the Torah who could come close in stature to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was the one who gave God's people living or running water. Listen to Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 and 11. "Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Are you saying that you are like Moses? Are you saying that you're like him? You're going to give us that kind of living, running water?'" She's asking him this even while disbelieving that this could be true, that Jesus was a prophet like Moses. Moses had said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Are you saying, sir, that this is you? Now, I don't know if she actually had all of those thoughts going through her mind, but that's the subtext underneath this. This is one of the underlying theological issues that she's really raising. Can this be the Christ? Can this be the one that Moses promised? Are you saying this is you? This is how it comes out. This is what it really sounds like when she says it. "If this water was good enough for Jacob, how is it that you find it inadequate? Jacob is our father. Are you better than him?" Now hold on to that thought, because she's going to bring it up again in verse 20, this theological issues underlying this. But for now, Jesus lets that slide. He wants to go back to her original question at the end of verse 11. Where do you get that living water? Did you see the switch? He says in verse 10, he says this, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Verse 11, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well, drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?' Jesus said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again.'" He's going back to the water question. She's brought up Jacob. She's wondering who this is. And he wants to go back to what she originally said, her first question. Where do you get that living water? "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Of course, his response is simple and direct. She obviously thought that this well was special because of its history. Jacob drank from this water, from this well. Even his livestock drank from this well. This is a special well, and it's in the land of the Samaritans. Jesus points out, it's just water. If you drink of this water, you're going to be thirsty again. You can go to Walmart. You can buy a case of water, a case of water bottles, for something like, what, $3.88. There'll be the ones that when you open the cap, you end up squeezing the bottle because the plastic is so thin and it runs all over you. but you can buy a case of water bottles for $3.88. You can go to Starbucks at the airport, any airport, and you can buy a bottle of water that will not run all over you when you open the cover off, but it'll be one bottle, not a case. It'll be $5 or more. But in the end, what do you do with both of the bottles? Well, one you might reuse a few times if you're like me, but usually you just throw it away. And you're thirsty again. Maybe it tastes a little bit more expensive. Maybe it's filtered a little different. I don't know. In the end, it's gone and you're going to be thirsty again. Jesus is simply pointing out to her the well itself, this well might have some special historical significance, but the water is just water. She's going to have to come back again at high noon tomorrow with a jar to fill up water so that she can do her dishes and drink and cook and whatever, right? She's going to come back again. But then he leads to this idea of eternal life that he's been talking about. Look at verse 14 again, 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, we have to stop here for just a second. Jesus has clearly been building up to this statement. In fact, he had to say this to her. So just like he had to pass through Samaria, it says earlier in the passage, he has to say this to her. This is part of God's his God-ordained mission. But don't forget who he's talking to. He's talking to a Samaritan woman. We don't even know her name. She's a minor character in the grand scheme of the Bible and of history. She's a minor character, but her story has become very famous. We know her as the woman at the well. But don't let anybody tell you that Christianity is bad for women. This woman, in the eyes of her society, was the lowest of the low. But it wasn't just this woman. In ancient Greece, a respectable woman was not allowed to leave the house unless she was accompanied by a trustworthy male escort, somebody to watch over her. A wife in ancient Greece, in ancient Greek culture, was not permitted to eat or interact with male guests in her husband's home. She had to go to the women's quarters when her husband had friends over. Men essentially kept their wives under lock and key, and women had the social status, really, of a slave, of property. Girls were not allowed formal education. When they grew up, they were not allowed to speak in public. Women were considered inferior to men. The status of Roman women was very similar. Roman law placed a woman under the absolute control of her husband. He had ownership of her and all of her possessions. He could divorce her if she went out in public without a veil. A husband basically had the power of life and death over his wife, just as he did his children. And as with the Greeks, women were not allowed to speak in public. Jewish women, they were barred from public speaking as well. The oral law, the Jewish tradition, not God's law, Jewish tradition prohibited women from reading God's law, the Torah, out loud. Synagogue worship was segregated. The women were never allowed to be heard in worship. Yet in the Gospels, who do we see Jesus interacting with so often? Women. In the garden, the first person to see the risen Christ was somebody who could not testify to the fact that he had risen from the dead in court. Someone who would not be believed if she told her story. When Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," the typical first century man, Roman, Greek, or Jew, the typical first century man who had not been influenced by Jesus would have told her to be quiet and would not have believed what she was saying, because in their minds, women were untrustworthy. And look at what she was saying. She was making a fantastic claim, Mary Magdalene was. I have seen the Lord. He died 3 days ago, but I have seen the Lord. But Jesus treats this woman as one who is created in the image of God. And he simply shares the gospel with her. Because as Paul will write in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And if this woman would believe, this Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, if she would believe those verses, Galatians chapter 3, they would be true of her. She would be an heir according to the promise. Not because she was born into the Samaritan ethnicity or the Jewish ethnicity, had she been. If she believed, she would be an heir according to the promise. Those verses really bring all of this together. Because not only would he give her, is he been giving her respect by simply talking to her, not only would she be treated as an image bearer, he's treating her, she would be an heir. If she would believe, she'd be an heir, not of a well. The Samaritans believe they inherited this well from Jacob, their father. Great. And when you get water out of it, you're going to be thirsty again tomorrow. She's not going to be an heir of a well. She's going to be an heir of the promises of God if she would believe. See, I think there is more to this story than just meets the eye. She doesn't understand. And so Jesus digs a little bit deeper. Look at verse 15. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water.'" But look at what he does in verse 16. Now it's him who changes the subject, apparently. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come up here." No longer is he simply talking about her spiritual life. Now he's digging into her life. It looks like, at this point, Jesus is either A, changing the subject, or B, reverting to back to what she would expect any Jewish man to do. "Oh, I shouldn't be talking to you. I should be talking to your husband. Go get your husband. Bring him to me." And we need to acknowledge that this conversation is all over the place. When we read through this passage, it goes from this topic to that topic. It is all over the place. She's tried to change the subject on him by bringing up Jacob, and he stayed on track. He was talking about the water. So is Jesus now sidetracked by asking for her husband? Does Jesus suddenly realize his mistake and, "I should be talking to her husband. What am I doing? Go call your husband, come here," before the disciples get back? Obviously not. She doesn't know or understand him. That much is clear. She doesn't know what he's saying. She's not following. But he knows and he understands her. He makes this comment in verse 16 not to shame her. He's trying to help her understand what he really means. He's trying to help her see just how badly she needs him. How badly she needs a Savior. How badly she needs forgiveness. John Calvin, in his commentary, he said that this is a remarkable example of Christ's compassion. When she would not come voluntarily, he draws her almost unwillingly to himself. She's still thinking about water. "Go get your husband." And you can see her put her defenses right up in verse 17. "I have no husband." She doesn't explain. It very clearly, it's abrupt. It seems as though she's trying to, "Look, don't go there. I have no husband." You can almost feel the chill in the air right then. That water became cold. She's probably embarrassed. Clearly, she's trying to stop this line of discussion. But Jesus reveals really even more of his hand here, because pick it up in the middle of verse 17. Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Now, I think I think this is spoken simply as a matter of fact. I don't think Jesus is accusing her here. I don't think he's pointing at her as he says this. I don't think he's saying, "Aha, sinner, I caught you." He's telling her that he knows. He's just simply stating that he knows she's had five husbands. He knows her past. He's well aware of her sin. And yet, here he is, still sitting there talking to her. "I knew you had five husbands before I asked you for a drink." It's what Jesus is letting her know. She hasn't revealed any of this. "I have no husband. I know." Here he is, sharing the good news of living water with her. This story right here, that statement, when he says, "What you have said is true," it takes away this excuse that we sometimes had. If only God knew. If only God knew just how bad I am. If only God knew just how deep my sin was. If only God knew just how disgusting I am, he wouldn't want me. No one would want me. If only the people in this room knew how bad I was, they wouldn't want anything to do with me. But Jesus knows. He knows. And still, he's sitting here talking with this woman. Still, they are carrying on a conversation. Not only is she a woman, not only is she a Samaritan woman that the Jews despised, she's a Samaritan woman with a questionable, at best, past, and even a complicated present. Her status is complicated. And still, Jesus is sitting here talking with her. And we need to understand that when Jesus says in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here," he's not really saying that. Right? He knows she doesn't have a husband. So when he says, "Go, call your husband and come here," what is really happening is it's Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, which says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Jesus is getting right to the heart of the matter, the thoughts and intentions of her heart. He is not there to embarrass her, and she responds to this by realizing that the man she is talking to must be someone unique. Maybe a prophet? If he's a prophet, then maybe he can answer some of our religious questions. Again, she's changing the subject while acknowledging that he is somebody unique. "Sir, I perceive," verse 19, "that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Again, changing the subject, not sticking with what Jesus was pointing out. This is an odd challenge to give Jesus after he tells her that he knows all about her. Don't you think? Did you ever read through this and try to follow this argument? He has just told her that he knows she's had five husbands and that the man that she is with is not her husband. And she asks him a theological question. It's a very odd challenge. She's not come to see him for who he really is yet. But she can see that he does have some knowledge. And so she goes really to the biggest religious question of the day, proper worship. She's going right to, if you're a prophet, answer me this. Maybe she's still trying to deflect attention off of herself and her own sin. "Yeah, I don't want to talk about that. Answer me this question." Jesus goes with it this time. He goes with this line of thinking because the story really isn't about her anyway. It's about him. It's really about worship. So the issue that she brings up really is one of the biggest religious questions of her day, at least for her people. The place that God's people were to worship. Where do we worship? This was one of the issues at the root of the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. She's bringing up the divide, what is keeping them apart. I think what she's really saying is this. How can you raise these kind of spiritual things with me when our people can't even agree on a starting point? Should we worship in Jerusalem? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim? You want to talk to me about faith? You want to talk to me about God? You want to talk to me about religion? We don't even know where to start, your people and my people. We're so divided. Now, I don't want to go too far down this road. It can be very complicated, but essentially, as I said, the Samaritans did not accept all of the Old Testament as Scripture, only the first five books. And in Abraham's time, in Genesis especially, Mount Gerizim was a special place of worship. Jerusalem really didn't come to be known as the sort of the capital city of Israel until David built his palace and Solomon built the temple. But because the Samaritans didn't view those sections about David, Samuel, the books of Samuel, they didn't view the books of the Kings or the Chronicles, they didn't view the prophets as authoritative, inspired word of God, they rejected the Jewish claims about Jerusalem. No, Mount Gerizim is where we've worshipped according to the Torah. So she's saying to Jesus, we're too divided to talk about this. And this time he takes the bait. He accepts the challenge and he redirects the conversation to say that the division, this division between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's actually much, much worse than you think. And so in verse 21, he makes this shocking statement. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He probably could not have said this in Jerusalem at this time. Not without raising a lot of problems for himself. Later, he's going to say very similar things to the Pharisees. The closest he has come at this point to saying anything like this was when he said about the temple back in chapter 2. But this was a statement that really would have offended the religious leaders of both the Samaritans and the Jews. There is coming a time when we're not going to worship at either place. You worship the Father. Really, what he's saying is that worship is not defined by the Samaritans or the Jews. See, the separation, the division between the two groups is really between God and humanity. He will explain in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Samaritans, this is where he starts. The Samaritans were at a great disadvantage because they worshipped what they did not know. So by only accepting part of the Scriptures, they rejected much of God's self-revelation in Scripture, God's revealing of Himself. They didn't have a proper full knowledge of the God who has revealed Himself in 39 Old Testament books. And it was not that they didn't have the other books. It was that they rejected them. They rejected those accounts of the rest of Scripture. Their understanding of God fell short. They could not know David's God. They could not know God's covenant with David was that it was trustworthy and true. And when he said, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever." When he said that to David, when he made that covenant with David, they could not know that. They rejected that as not being God's word. They could not know the God that the prophets spoke of. They did not accept Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah when Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." They rejected that. That's not true. That's not God's word, they would say. They could not know the joy, the pain, the poetry, the song, and the truth in the Psalms. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. And Jesus wasn't excusing them. He's indicting their ignorance here. They should have known. The God that we worship is known to us. He has revealed himself to us so that we are without excuse. You see what's happening in the scene? Jesus is sitting there patiently talking with this woman. This woman that he's not supposed to talk to. He's giving her dignity. He's treating her with respect, treating her as an image bearer of God and sharing the good news of the hope of eternal life with her, while at the same time he's gently explaining that she will be held accountable for her rejection of him. The same is true for us. For us, there will be no telling Jesus at the judgment, oh, I didn't know. We didn't understand. Lord, I didn't get the memo. But then it's even more than that. See, worship is not merely an external act that you can accomplish by going to a place. That's what he's getting at here. It's not by going to one mountain or another mountain. Mount Gerizim, Mount Zion. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Prayer without heart is useless, right? It's rote. It's just going through the motions. Songs without singing from the heart are meaningless, right? We might as well just repeat random words or sing pop songs. Songs of praise without singing from the heart is meaningless. Confessions and creeds and liturgies and sermons that don't come from the heart are empty and worthless in God's eyes. So Jesus says to this woman, don't get hung up on irrelevant controversies. How you worship is vastly more important than where you worship. See, when it all comes down to it, Jesus tells her that her religion is wrong. But the Jews, he says, we worship what we know. He's talking about God's word. And say what you want about the Jews in Jesus' day, many of them rejected the truths of God's word as well. At least it should be said that they know, or should have known, the one that they worship. They had the revealed word of God. They missed it and were led astray often by the Pharisees, who added to it their own commands. But they worshiped what they knew. They knew who God was. Now, this might seem like a strange place to stop, but that's what we're going to do. Right here in the middle of Jesus' thought. But I want to spend more time next week, Lord willing, on verses 23 and 24. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. So I think we should stop here this morning. But I want to point out a word that we might have missed. A word that we have spoken, that we've read, and I think that ties all of this together. All these random, all-over-the-place thoughts, this random, all-over-the-place conversation, there's one word that ties this together. It's in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The hour is coming. That word hour, I think, ties this all together. In using this word, Jesus is directly connecting. We have the benefit of seeing this. He's directly connecting worship to the cross. In John chapter 17, as Jesus prays at the Last Supper, moments, hours before his arrest, the night that he was arrested, he opens his prayer. This is often called Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's pretty much all of John chapter 17. But he opens his prayer like this. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. At that hour, the hour of the cross, everything changed because worship changed. At that hour on the cross, the final sacrifice was completed. The great high priest fulfilled his duty. The lamb was slain. Atonement for sins was made. The cross is now the center of worship. And it is the source of the living water that brings eternal life. Did you catch that in his prayer? He keeps pointing us to eternal life. And he had prayed, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The cross is the center of worship because it makes true worshipers, those who worship in spirit and in truth. We will get into more of that next week. But the cross is central to the hour is central here, to the question that she has. The cross is central here to the source of her living water that she needs. Jesus' death on the cross, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Because Christ will pay the final penalty, and we will worship him in spirit and in truth. More on that next week. Let's pray together. Lord, we acknowledge, even as I said earlier, that some of these things are hard to understand. And when we really take our time and walk through this passage, it seems to go all over the place. Woman asks a question, Jesus makes a statement that seems to be unrelated, and yet it's all pointing back to the cross, the hour that is coming. So God, I pray that we would understand these things. I pray that we would remember the hour that came, that we would remember the cross, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, as we will see. And so, Lord, I pray that in all these things, your name would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.